Amen and amen. Dear Lord, I've got to change glasses. I've got to do everything. Don't get old, eh? Well, it's so lovely to have you here. Good morning and welcome. The message we preach here at Tenderfield Presbyterian is the message of God's justification. The central plank of justification is, of course, the message of the cross. In the Old Testament writings of Isaiah 53 verse 6, the prophet writes, "We all are like sheep having gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The hymn that Isaiah was speaking about was the Son of God. We know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. God's only plan of justification, that mankind might once again be at one with our Heavenly Father, is for mankind to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone is the man God who died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave and has now ascended back into heaven and sits on the right hand of his Heavenly Father until he makes all his enemies under his footstool. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament book of Colossians 1 verse 27, "God wants us to know that the riches of his glory is available to everyone." Lord, you have to help me get through this today. It's available to everyone. And this secret, once hidden from past generations, is at last revealed. For when Christ lives in us, his presence becomes our assurance of eternal glory. Indeed, our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ becomes our justification before the Almighty. Paul didn't come among us professing earthly wisdom and declaring God's testimony as some great orator. No, he came among us determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In continuing to preach this eternal truth that Paul preached, it's our hope in this place that everyone who hears our message might one day find themselves perfect in Christ Jesus before God Almighty. Would you please stand with me as we proclaim today's confession of faith in Jesus Christ? Okay, it's from 1 John chapters 1, verses 1 to 10. It's the Apostle John writing. Let's go. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, this was the word of life. For this life was manifested, and bear witness, show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and afterwards was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard," there we go, "that which we have seen and heard," what? Okay, "that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message, that is Jesus, and declare now unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," is God, "and walk in darkness, we lie, having not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word, that is Jesus, who is the light of the world, is not in us. God bless you as you sit. My message today is entitled Propitiation. Should we ignore its message? After all, it's such a big word. Friends, as we begin to unwrap God's doctrine of propitiation, I want us to keep the following saying in mind, for I believe it'll help us better understand God's intention when he speaks of propitiation. And here it is. Oh, let's just jump to. The darker the night, the brighter the stars. The deeper the grief, the closer is God. Long before Deborah and I ever came to Tenterfield, I often toyed with the idea of constructing three statues and placing them somewhere, I don't know, in a park or in the front of a church, maybe even our church, and configuring them in such a way that they'd tell the story found in the Gospel of Luke 18, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And there you find the story told by Jesus of a religious man called a Pharisee and a second man called a publican, or as some Bible translations put him or refer to him, a tax collector. Whichever way, the publican or tax collector, we get the idea that this second bloke is typecast a sinner. Yes? Whereas the religious Pharisee appears on the surface of it to represent someone in right standing with God. Jesus tells us that both men had gone up to the temple to pray. So this is obviously a story in Jerusalem. The religious Pharisee stood upright, with his face pointing to heaven, and most probably his arms raised as well, and he prayed loudly so everyone could hear what he was saying. And this is what he said: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican over here. I pray twice a week, and I give tithes out of my possessions. The publican, however, he stood away from everyone else, and he prayed quietly by himself. Jesus tells us this man, with his head remaining bowed, daring not to lift his eyes toward heaven, and at the same time beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. This picture of one supposedly righteous man sprouting off before God and boasting of his own goodness contrasts sharply with the second man who'd come humbly before Almighty, acknowledging his wretched state and throwing himself upon the mercy of a holy, righteous and all-powerful God. This picture is exactly the opposite of what the world imagines religion or Christianity to be. And I suppose that's why I'm attracted to it so much. Consequently, it's always been my belief that a configuration of such a scene in statuette form would be a powerful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to any unsaved person as he or she strolled among the figurines, studied their postures, and pondered the scripts attributed to each. Can you see what I'm saying? Of course, Jesus went on to say this publican went home justified, whereas the Pharisee, he went home empty. God exalts a humble spirit, whereas God brings to naught those with a proud and arrogant spirit, whether they're religious people or not. The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. Okay, so here's the point I want to make about this story. The publican or tax collector came humbly before Almighty God in prayer, praying, be merciful to me, for I know I am a sinner. What the publican was actually saying or praying was this: God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Or in other words, God, count your wrath upon my sin to be satisfied. I believe the Pharisee and the publican both understood full well the concept of propitiation. As Jews, their forefathers would have been well aware of propitiation ever since the days of Moses and the tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the sacred room known as the Holy of Holies. Inside stood the Ark of the Covenant, over which was placed a golden slab. Two angelic statues, known as cherubim with wings outstretched, overshadowed the mercy seat, watching on, as it were. The golden slab was known as the mercy seat or the seat of propitiation. The Apostle Paul confirms in Hebrews 9 verse 5 that this mercy seat was the seat of propitiation, indeed, the seat upon which God would count his wrath against Israel's sin satisfied for just one more year. Okay? And so annually, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of animals 7 times on this mercy seat, according to Leviticus 16. Because the God of heaven and earth is a merciful God, wishing none should ever perish, the Lord told Moses to not only put the mercy seat on top of the ark, but inside the ark, Moses was to place the 2 stone tablets containing the written testimony of God. This testimony was the 10 commandments. Then God told Moses that between the 2 cherubim and above the Ark of the Testimony, on which sat the mercy seat, this blood-sprinkled mercy seat or seat of propitiation would become the meeting place between God and man. Only there. Just there. Of course, this was just a picture of better things to come. For as we know, by laying down his innocent life as a sacrifice upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has become, in his own person, the propitiation, that is, the satisfaction God required for the atonement of the sins of all humanity. Thus, his role as our mediator in the presence of God, Christ's Heavenly Father, sees Jesus as the only one who has perfectly met the demands of divine justice against sin. And that's according to 1 John 2 verse 2. Consequently, as we better understand the ancient rituals of the mercy seat, it helps us gain a better or a greater insight into the famous statement made by the Apostle Paul and found in Romans 3 verses 21 to 26. And this is what Paul wrote. Paul discusses here how the work of Christ alone makes provision for the righteousness of God to fall upon everyone. But it's only ever credited to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you pick that up? He's done it for everyone, but it only falls upon those who are in Jesus Christ. Let me say that a little clearer. God's righteousness is only credited to those who own God's testimony. That is the living word in our hearts. Who is the true word or testimony of God? That's right. Jesus himself. He is the word and testimony of God. And it's in this truth alone that God bestows justification by faith upon men. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, it confirms that as a result of Jesus shedding his innocent blood, he has become the perfect and eternal propitiation for all sin. That is, someone upon whom God can satisfy his wrath once and for all time, and all for the benefit of you and me, mankind. Jesus in his own person becomes a living mercy seat, and at the same time an infinitely sufficient meeting place between a holy God and a sinful man. but family. Paul says only those sinful men, justified by faith in Jesus Christ, can avail themselves of the living mercy seat and eternal meeting place. Truly, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, for sinful man can only encounter God in peace through the person of Jesus Christ. The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. Can we picture for just 1 minute another scene? And this time we've got little Johnny. He's standing before his father, about to be disciplined. For you see, it's the third time now that young Johnny has been caught stealing his mum's purse, so he can go down the shop and buy lollies. Anyone been there? Johnny is now trembling as he stands before his dad. For you see, last time, Dad told him if he were to be caught stealing again, he'd suffer the indignity of Dad's wrath. Now, on the first two occasions, it appears that Dad's words had fallen on deaf ears. There was no trepidation, no trembling, no fear of what Dad might do if he stole again. And at this point, I'm reminded of the story Jesus told in Matthew 22 about when one wedding guest who wasn't wearing the correct wedding garment, which was usually provided by the king at his son's wedding. Are you with me? When the man couldn't explain how he'd gotten into the banquet hall, the king was angry, ordering his servants to bind him up hand and foot and throw him out into outer darkness, declaring there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called but few are chosen. In other words, people take the word of God cheaply, thinking they'll get to heaven by living according to their own rules and not God's, you see. In Johnny's case, he'd been taking Dad's words cheaply as well. But now the day of Johnny's reckoning had arrived. The darker the night, the brighter the stars. The deeper the grief, the closer is God. What could Johnny try to do that he might avoid Dad's wrath being meted out? What could he do? Well, he begins to cry out, "Daddy, please forgive me. Have mercy on me." He probably didn't say that, but you understand what I'm saying. That's what he does. "I won't do it again, Dad, I promise." Now, we know that Johnny has sinned against Dad, but why is he trembling and crying out for Dad's mercy? Why is he trembling and crying out for Dad's mercy? Because Dad's big and powerful, that's why. And not only that, but Dad had promised Johnny that he'd suffer the rod of correction upon the seat of learning, meted out by Dad himself, if Johnny disobeyed him again. Johnny now realizes that Dad wasn't joking, and when he said he'd punish him if he stole again. As Johnny looks at the belt in Dad's hand and watches the fury on his face, Johnny now knows beyond all doubt that Dad is not only capable of exercising his promise to punish Johnny, but he's willing to carry it out as well. It's too late now, but what Johnny really needed was someone to act as propitiation between him and his dad, you see, so that Dad's wrath towards Johnny's sin, that is the sin of stealing Mum's money, could be satisfied or placated or pacified upon a third person and not Johnny. Are you getting the picture? But in Johnny's case, no third person appeared. Sorry about that. There was no propitiation that day. No satisfying of Dad's wrath upon a third party. And just in case you want to know how things worked out between Johnny and Dad, everything's fine now. Johnny's no longer stealing any money, and Dad and him are best of mates. Proverbs 13:24. Those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. Family, in the biblical context, the word propitiation means so much more than simply satisfaction. Its primary purpose is to inform mankind how the wrath of a holy and righteous God directed at fallen man can be satisfied, so instead of God's wrath falling upon us, our remorse would see the same holy and righteous God pour out his never-ending love upon redeemed man instead. And the reason I wanted to address this today is that over the past decades there's appeared not only within church circles but also in the wider postmodern secular world this concept that biblical teachings such as judgment, a hell, and even the doctrine of propitiation, a doctrine that dares to suggest that God will one day pour his wrath over the unrighteous, these doctrines are considered by some to be too harsh and therefore should be rejected by all and sundry. This ill-conceived philosophy also sits behind the push for the acceptance of homosexual marriage. The proponents of such a move take the name of the Lord in vain, proclaiming God loves everyone and everything we choose to do. They do not consider nor consult his testimony. And consequently, their choices are downright dangerous for them. The repudiation that God will one day exercise his wrath upon those who reject the Savior Jesus Christ is again the underpinning philosophy as to why corporal punishment has been removed from our schools. The purveyors of this new gospel decry any form of punitive punishment, even within private families, associating such behavior as barbaric, classifying it as violent. And in many places, authorities now categorize corporal punishment as child abuse. For they claim it teaches children to be violent. Now I can tell you folks, I couldn't count the number of floggings I got as a kid. But there's one thing I know for sure. I deserved every one, and it didn't turn me into a violent man. Indeed, it did exactly the opposite, for it softened my temper and set socially responsible boundaries in my life. Several years ago, our own Rob McBurney, sitting up there at the back, made a very perceptive observation when he said the following. Corporal punishment still exists in our schools. The only difference is, instead of the teachers metering it out, it's the bullies in the playground who do it now. Consequently, we hear repeatedly how our schools are no longer safe havens to send our children to, but are becoming more like war zones, especially in the capital cities. Without the threat of force sitting behind it, verbal discipline becomes optional in the ears of many kids. Remember how young Johnny ignored his father on the first two warnings? He didn't believe Dad would carry out his threat. Of course, Johnny was wrong, and so are the purveyors of these no physical punishment philosophies. They're ruining our kids. With corporal discipline abolished, kids have learnt we can do anything we want because no one's going to physically stop us. That's what happens. When the church stops fearing God, because some preachers have an aversion to the idea that a loving God would never pour out his wrath upon anyone, then the doctrine of propitiation is watered down or dissolved altogether. Family, propitiation is so much more than simply satisfaction or the wiping clean of our sinful slate, all because we believe God would never condemn anyone. Family, allow me to be very clear on this matter of propitiation. Biblical propitiation specifically denotes the satisfaction of God's wrath. And it's important for us to remember that our God, although merciful and loving, remains a consuming fire. Hebrews 10:31 reads, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Proverbs 9 verse 10 warns us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." What is it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to what? Hate evil. We accommodate evil. And then, of course, on the other side of the coin, Proverbs 10:24 says, "The fear of the wicked will be fulfilled, but the hopes of the godly will be granted." Friends, the darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. In other words, when James wrote to the 12 tribes, that is those Jews who were now believers in Jesus Christ, in the book of James, all of whom had skedaddled out of Jerusalem because of persecution, James told them in 1 verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God for his wisdom, and he will pour it out upon you liberally." And so when James wrote that verse, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever, James was speaking about God's wisdom in terms of a fresh revelation of God's incredible power. But particularly a fresh revelation of God's promise to pour out his wrath upon the wicked, that is those not found propitiated in Christ Jesus. It's surprising how quickly wisdom floods in once we're confronted with the possibility of severe and sudden consequences. When we stop fearing God, people wander far from his safety. That's why no one's here today. That's why everyone's out doing whatever they're doing. They don't fear God. No fear of God whatsoever. Allow me to quickly highlight the reality of a person's existence, assuming he or she chooses to remain outside the safety of Jesus Christ. From the moment Adam took that piece of fruit from Eve and bit into it, mankind's destiny was sealed, and God's wrath was scheduled to be poured upon each and every one of us at his chosen hour. That was scheduled into your life. Yet because our Heavenly Father is not only a just judge, but a loving Father as well, the Apostle Peter writes this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward," or toward us, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Consequently, the Apostle Paul explains what God has decided to do about all this in Romans 3:23 through to 26. "Because all mankind has sinned and come short of the glory of God, God has chosen to justify us freely by exercising his grace demonstrated through his plan of redemption found only in" who? "Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the satisfying of his wrath, through faith in Christ's blood. For through the patience of God, he has declared Jesus righteous, so that God can justify cancelling our sins." And because God has now declared Jesus righteous, God can now be just and the justifier of anyone who believes in Jesus. Therefore, concludes the Apostle Paul, man is justified by faith and faith alone. Friends, that's relational. That's personal. And that's why the doctrine of propitiation eliminates good deeds as being a viable way to salvation. Family, our best friend is more often than not the darker the night and the deeper the grief. For that's where we find ourselves crying out for help, for salvation. That's when God is closest. Indeed, in Isaiah 53, it's perhaps the best descriptor of propitiation in the Bible. For it outlines the rescue plan God has put in place for mankind's benefit. The Messiah, or suffering servant, is not only despised and rejected by men, but also smitten by God. Verse 5 describes the work of God. He, Jesus, was wounded for our, for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was bruised for whose iniquities? Our iniquities. The chastisement that was necessary for our peace was directed at him. And because of his stripes, we are healed or brought close to God. Isaiah 53. In other words, God made Christ an offering for sin. Words such as wounded, bruised, and chastisement point to God's wrath or punishment being poured upon the Messiah. Christ's death on the cross then propitiated God's wrath once and for all time, and this act of love expiated or sent our sin away. There's an acronym, GRACE, God's retribution at Christ's expense. In days past, the Mosaic sacrifices were a picture foretelling us the story of what Christ would one day come and do for all mankind. He would propitiate God's wrath. But the Mosaic sacrifices were only a temporary solution in holding back God's judgment over sin. In John 3 verses 14 to 15, Jesus compared his future death on the cross to the bronze serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the children of Israel were grumbling. Remember, we spoke about grumbling last week. They're still grumbling. In the wilderness, the children of Israel were grumbling about the quality of the bread God was giving them to eat and the lack of water. So God sent fiery serpents, or more accurately, poisonous snakes. What? God wouldn't do that, would he? It's in the book, must be right. And he sent them into their camp so as to bite the people, and many of them began to die. It didn't take long before the children of Israel were filled with wisdom, for they realized that God's chastisement was more than they could endure. The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. So they came to Moses and repented for speaking out against God. And God told Moses to make an image of a fiery serpent or a poisonous snake and fix it to a pole and set it up high in the camp. What good's that going to do? Well, everyone who got bitten from that time on could come and look upon that pole with that bronze snake on it, and they would live. And that's what happened. Now Jesus goes on to say in John 3, 14 and 16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have, what? Eternal life. God's prophetic patternings are fantastic. And so to anyone who looks to God's Son in the New Testament era, they too will live and receive forgiveness of sins. For when we look to Christ, we remember what Jesus did on the cross. Christ's faithful act turns God's wrath away from us. And that's a good thing, don't you think? And it does it in the very same way that God's wrath was turned away from the children of Israel as they looked upon that serpent on a pole during the wilderness wanderings. To interpret those passages any differently destroys the analogy Jesus was making. John 3 verse 36 reads, this is New Testament now, folks. The wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in the Son of God. That includes your relatives that are not in church, not walking with Jesus, your friends that are not walking with Jesus. The wrath of God abides upon those. But for those who do, they shall enjoy everlasting life. Those who believe in Christ, they shall enjoy everlasting life. Remember, only the propitiation of God, the turning away of God's wrath through the substitutionary death of Christ, satisfies God's anger. An anger that was scheduled to be delivered or directed upon us as far back as the Garden of Eden. Allow me to bring this message to a close by wrapping it up and referring to Hebrews 2 verse 7. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, the same pattern as in the tabernacle of Moses. Only this past week I received an email from a guy directing me to an internet site where a preacher was going hammer and tongs in an attempt to prove that Jesus was not the Son of God. I thought to myself, this dear man has no understanding of the doctrine of propitiation. Indeed, Hebrews 2 verse 7 emphasizes the necessity of Christ becoming the incarnate God-man so Jesus could be made a human sacrifice. If he were not 100% God, making him perfect, and 100% human at the same time, Christ's sacrifice could never have satisfied God's wrath on human sin. Excuse me. God's divine plan sent Christ to the cross to die as a punitive substitute for our sin, so that God's wrath could be satisfied and we could be released from the curse of sin. Don't turn off on me, please. Family, this makes propitiation very personal. For on the one hand, God must condemn and judge sin, because he's a just judge. But on the other hand, God's provision of Jesus to make propitiation for sinners demonstrates his great love that he has for all of us as a father. Propitiation became God's only solution to mankind's dilemma. Therefore, he sent his only begotten Son to earth, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5 verse 8. God commended his love towards us. He commended his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ was prepared to die for us. What a wonderful God we have. Will you let the wisdom direct your path and believe in him today? Will you accept God's substitute, Jesus Christ, by faith, knowing that God's wrath is still scheduled to fall upon your head? Unless, of course, you accept Jesus by faith and allow his act of propitiation to satisfy God's wrath against you, and instead of his wrath, receive the abundance of his blessings, the hope, peace, love, and joy, and beyond this world, eternal life. Is that what you would prefer, or would you prefer his wrath? The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. Let's pray. Lord, now I know that there was some pretty heavy stuff there today, but I pray and believe that the actual message that you wanted to impart to each and every soul here today got through. I pray that it hammered home. And I pray, Lord, that we don't take the Word of God cheaply anymore, and we don't take you cheaply anymore, Lord. We pray that you stir us up in our spirits to be compassionate towards those who are in our lives that we know are still lost. Terribly lost. Arrogant to the point where they even criticize us for daring to even go to church. But Lord, our hearts are compassionate towards them, for we don't want them to perish, neither does God. But Lord, help us today to help us, Lord, to be more effective in sharing the love of Jesus with those who are lost. Do something, Lord, in our community to grab the attention of those who you've commissioned us to reach out to. Because at this point in time, I don't know whether our efforts have been very successful. Forgive us for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged to at least ask one person to come to church each week. That they might find Christ and find life and have his wrath, have your wrath, Lord, turned away from there. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you all.